The Apostle John, before coming to Jesus, was a disciple of John the Baptist. He spent time with John the Baptist, and John submitted to John the Baptist's teaching. He was involved in John the Baptist's ministry. But at the time of the writing of this gospel, John looked back and understood the significant role that John the Baptist had played, not only in his own life personally in introducing him to Jesus, but also in God's overall plan in bringing his son to the world. And so immediately here, verse 6, when we looked at it last week, John mentioned John the Baptist, and he wrote that John was a man sent from God to be a witness, to point people to Jesus, to direct people to the light. And he explained that God sent John on this mission because God's intention is that he would like everyone to believe in Jesus. Now, we know from the other Gospels that John the Baptist had a huge following, thousands of people coming out from Judea, Jerusalem, all over the land to hear him and to respond to his prophetic exhortation. He was popular. He was well known, so well known that John the Baptist was mentioned in the writings of Flavius Josephus in his book Jewish Antiquities, which was a secular record of Jewish history written in the first century. Truly amazing ministry took place as many, many people went out to see him, considering he did no supernatural sign, no miracle. Add to that the fact that he chose a place that was extremely difficult to get to. He was way down in the Rift Valley, hot, arid, out-of-the-way place. Add to that, he looked really rough. He was dressed in camel hair. He ate locusts and wild honey. Add to that the fact that he preached a confrontational message. You know, his people came, his message was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Add to that the fact that he urged public baptism, which made people certainly feel uncomfortable, to stand out from the crowd in humility and go through that ritual of cleansing. He didn't offer coffee. He had no air conditioning. He didn't have childcare. He didn't have a worship team, and he didn't stream his services live. As people came, he didn't give a feel-good message. But rather, as people came, you would hear him at times say, "Who warned you, you brood of vipers, from the wrath that is to come?" All this to say, you add all that together, and you have to admit that John's ministry was supernatural. The only reason, the only real explanation we have that people came out to him in such large numbers is that John was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Luke chapter 1, verse 15. So although he performed no sign or miracle, his ministry in itself was miraculous. His ministry was a sign that the Holy Spirit was working supernaturally. Now here in this first chapter of this gospel, John gives us the record of just 3 days of John the Baptist's ministry. 3 days that radically changed John the Apostle's life. 3 days that he never forgot. So here in his old age, looking back, writing about those days. Today we're going to look at the first two of those 3 days in this first chapter that John gave us record of. Again, John had introduced John the Baptist already in verses 6, 7, 8, and 15. He told us that John was a man sent from God, that he came to be a witness to the light, and that John knew that Jesus pre-existed his birth, that he was no mere man. So let's take a look at his testimony there in verse 19 as we continue. The word says, "Now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?'" Now in this gospel, when John writes of the Jews, most of the time he is referring to the established Jewish leadership. You always can see who he's referring to based on the context in which he uses this term. The context always makes it clear. And here in this verse, to send priests and Levites, these Jews that he's referring to must be a reference to the Sanhedrin. which was the official ruling body of the Jewish people in that day, the most influential men in Judaism in that day. Now understand what they were asking. It wasn't that John the Baptist's identity was a mystery to them or was unknown to them. Because from Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, we learn that John's father, Zacharias, was himself a priest. And there in Luke chapter 1, he was burning incense and praying in the temple itself. So it's not that John's identity was a mystery to them. That wasn't the question. Rather, they wanted to know more about him. The question was more like, who do you think you are? They wanted to know what role he thought he was fulfilling, under what authority he was functioning. And as they were asking this question, I have to say it was commendable. Because Deuteronomy chapter 13 and Deuteronomy chapter 18 tells us that the Jewish leaders had the responsibility to fend off apostasy and to deal with any false teacher or teaching. And so it looks like, and maybe that's how they wanted it to appear, it looked like they were simply embracing the role that they had to make sure there was no weird stuff going on, no apostasy, no false teaching. And so they're coming to him saying, well, who are you? Now, as they asked him, John went beyond their question and answered the greater question. It was likely on their hearts. Verse 20 tells us, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. Now, certainly in that day, people were looking for the Christ. Christ, that's the English transliteration of the Greek word Christos, which is the translation from the Hebrew Mashiach, which means Messiah, same word. It means the anointed one, and it's a term that's used in the Bible for the one that God promised who would come, who would defeat the devil, who would fulfill God's promises to Abraham and sit on the throne of David and rule over an everlasting kingdom. And the whole Old Testament pointing to this one, the Messiah, the Christ, who would come. At that time, Israel was oppressed. At that time, they were ruled over by Rome in a very heavy-handed way. And so people were looking for the Christ to come and save them from the Romans and to save them from oppression and restore Israel to greatness and world prominence. They were influenced in their understanding of the Christ by what they were feeling and experiencing as a people, as a nation. And what they longed for in that day was a military, political savior, one that would come and liberate them from the Romans. Even John had some of that thinking that you can see in the Gospels, and the disciples, we'll see all the way to the end, had that kind of thinking. And certainly there are passages in the Old Testament that point to those aspects of the Christ, the Messiah, and coming and defeating his enemies and establishing a kingdom. And indeed, he will do that one day. And we're looking forward to that. Here immediately, John responded to them and said, I am not the Christ. In other words, he was saying to them, I'm not the answer to your problems. I'm not the one you need. I'm not the one you're looking for. A very appropriate answer that spoke to their hearts. And we know it spoke to their hearts because look at their follow-up question in verse 21. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. His answer's getting shorter. Now, why would they ask him, are you Elijah? Well, the last prophet that spoke to them was Malachi. In Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, there's a prophecy. Malachi 4, 5, the Lord said, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So the Lord promised to send Elijah to the Jewish people to call them to repentance before he comes to bring judgment. And so even today, many Jewish people set a place for Elijah at their Passover meal as a reminder that Elijah is coming again, as Malachi chapter 4 spoke of. Remember, Elijah never died. Elijah was taken up in a whirlwind into heaven. He never died. And so there's this anticipation that Elijah is coming. And John certainly ministered in the spirit and power of Elijah, but Elijah is still coming. In fact, Jesus affirms it in Matthew 17, verse 11. Indeed, he is coming, Matthew 17:11. When? Well, you may want to read Revelation chapter 11, which gives the account of two supernatural witnesses who will minister during the first half of the tribulation period. And one of those witnesses, it seems, will be Elijah. But here, in the context, John says, I'm not Elijah, not me. So they asked a follow-up question. They said, are you the prophet? Why are they asking that? Well, they wanted to know if he was the prophet that Moses spoke about in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses said to the people of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear. Moses spoke those words. So they were anticipating a prophet, a savior, a leader, a lawgiver, a mediator, like Moses. Moses was all those things to Israel, and they were expecting another one like him. So they asked, John, are you that prophet? And he said, no. And by the way, the early church saw Jesus as the fulfillment of that promise. You can write down these verses, Acts 3:22, and Acts 7:37. And not that Jesus was a prophet alone, but he definitely was and is a prophet like Moses in the sense that he's the Savior, the leader, the lawgiver. You know, a new commandment I give you, he said. The fulfillment of the type that Moses set forth in the Old Testament. But not John. John says, I'm not the Christ. I'm not Elijah. I'm not the prophet. I'm not trying to be someone. I'm not looking for power or fame or trying to be somebody. And so in verse 22, he tells them, verse 22, he said to them, they said to him, who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourselves? In other words, we have to take something home. We came all this way. We need to tell them who you are. Verse 23, John said, he said, I am the voice. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. So John knew who he was, and he knew biblically who he was. And he quoted Isaiah 40, verse 3. Who am I? Well, I am the one that Isaiah spoke about, the voice crying in the wilderness. Look, this is a side note, but it's an important note. Get to know who you are biblically. You know, find your identity in what God says about you. And people are trying to put all kinds of identities on you, the culture, the world. Find your identity in Scripture. John the Baptist knew who he was biblically, and he was able to point to the passage. And the Word of God says a tremendous amount about who you are as you've come to Christ. You should look in the Word for that, who you are. You can find out who you were before Christ. You can find out who you are in Christ. If you're a believer, you're amazed at what you'll discover. You're loved. You're loved with an everlasting love. You're His. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. You're His body. You're His ambassadors. You're His witnesses. You're His people, His own special people. You're His brothers and sisters. You're His priests. You're His people. You're His friend. Read the Scripture and you'll see there's so much about who you are. And it's so important to learn who you are based on what the Bible says you are. Well, John knew who he was, so he wasn't insecure. He wasn't trying to be someone. He was resting in who he was. Now, Isaiah 43, the context is a picture of a man being sent to prepare for a king's arrival, to encourage the people to get their roads ready because the king's coming. It's a description of something like an advance team that's sent to prepare for the arrival of a dignitary. Wherever the president goes, there's a team that goes ahead of him. Wherever any dignitary goes, there's always a team that goes ahead of him. And the word uses that picture to portray this one coming to prepare the way of the Lord. In fact, it's very interesting. When you look at Isaiah 40, verse 3, in the Hebrew, when it says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, you'll see in our translation that Lord, L-O-R-D, is all caps. So that indicates that in the Hebrew, it's the covenant name of God. Y-H-W-H, we could say Yahweh, we could say Jehovah. And so when John said, this is who I am, I'm the one preparing the way of the Lord, He was saying, I'm preparing the way of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm preparing his way, the King, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who's coming. And that becomes extremely significant as you go through the rest of the book of John. And Jesus says, for example, before Abraham was, I am. You know, claiming to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So here John calls himself the voice of the one in the wilderness, crying, make straight the way of the Lord. So John 1:23, calling himself the voice, encouraging people to get ready for the arrival of the Lord. He knew who he was biblically, and he said, this is what I am. I am the voice. He's saying, who I am is not nearly as important as what I'm saying. Who I am is not nearly as important as what I'm saying, because he had a message. He didn't want people to look at him or look to him. He wanted people to listen, because he knew he wasn't the answer to the people's problems. He knew his role. He was to declare a message to encourage preparation, inspiring repentance, inspiring expectancy. That was his role. He had a message to get people ready for the arrival of the Lord. So he defines who he was. And then they ask another question, verse 24. Now those who were sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? So there's this subset, at least, of the group who continue the questioning. The Pharisees, those that were sent of the, who were of the Pharisees, and they were very serious. The Pharisees were a group of people that were very serious about living in strict accord with the traditional interpretations of the law. They were people who lived by the rules. Whenever you see Pharisee, think of people that lived by the rules, not just the Lord's rules, but their rules based on the interpretation of the law. These men had layers of rules upon rules as they thought that they could successfully relate to God based on their performance. They thought that they could relate to God based on their own works. And so they say, well, we want to know why you're baptizing if you're not the Christ, if you're not Elijah, if you're not the prophet. You see, baptism was not a foreign concept to them. This baptism wasn't a new thing. They were familiar with the ritual. They were familiar with ceremonial bathing. Now, they typically use something called a mikveh, and still do. A tub, a pool. It's interesting that the Talmud specified that a mikveh contained enough water to submerge the entire body of an average-sized man. The rabbis taught that it had to be connected to a natural spring or a well of naturally occurring water, which could be accumulated rainwater. Baptism means immersion. So it makes sense that it had to be that big because they had to be fully immersed. They baptized or immersed completely when a Gentile was converting to Judaism, and still do today. Women immersed before getting married, and to observe the laws of menstrual purity. Some Jews, like the Essenes, immersed themselves daily to symbolize their need for cleansing. And when you go down by the Dead Sea and you see Qumran, the Essene community, there's archaeological remains of the Essene community, and you can see these large mikvahs because they would wash every day based on Ezekiel 36:25, which you can write down and look up if you like. The Lord sprinkling his people and making them clean. Many Hasidic Jews immerse themselves even today, daily. Others immerse before Sabbaths or before holidays. People would wash ceremonially for various reasons, including before going to the temple to worship. So it was something that they knew as an experience in their religious life. Now, what was John doing that was different? I mean, he was away from the establishment. He wasn't using their mikvahs. But more significantly, we can read right through this because of our understanding of baptism. But listen, more significantly, he was baptizing. You see, when they would go to a mikvah, they would immerse themselves. They would immerse themselves and still do. Jewish ritual bathing was self-administered and still is today. They would immerse themselves in the water. There's an attendant at the mikveh to make sure that they see you go all the way down, but you were the one to immerse yourself, which is completely fitting with Judaism because they teach that you can relate to God based on your works. So you're doing it. You're immersing yourself. So they come to John, why are you baptizing? He was involved. He was doing it. And they're questioning his authority and his position in doing such a thing. Look, truly we can't cleanse ourselves. We can't. So being immersed by someone else is fitting. And that's what John was doing. Because it's saying in a way, I can't save myself. I can't cleanse myself. I need a Savior. I need a Savior. Now, when John responds to this, he doesn't immediately defend what he was doing. He doesn't say, well, I'll point to my qualifications for baptizing. Instead, he deals with the greater issue at hand. Look at verse 26. John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. So baptism was the issue for them as they questioned John's authority to do what he was doing, to immerse people, to conduct this outward sign, the symbolic act of immersing people in water. But instead of engaging in their debate, John brought up a greater issue, the more serious imperceptiveness that was occurring. He knew in his own heart and in his own life, he was not at all qualified to baptize. He knew that. He knew they didn't get it. He knew they didn't understand. But he also knew there was a greater issue. And that was the fact that there was one standing among them that they didn't know. That was the greater issue. Jesus was among them, and they didn't recognize his presence. They weren't seeing him. They didn't know him. And not knowing him, not recognizing him, was the greater issue. You see, John knew that he was a voice. He knew he was a servant. In fact, he describes himself to be not worthy to do one of the lowest things that you could do, unstrapping the sandals of someone, a dirty, menial thing. And John said, I'm not even worthy to do that. That's how John saw himself. He knew he wasn't in himself qualified to baptize, but he knew at the same time it wasn't about him. It was about the one in the crowd that they didn't know. It was about Jesus. You see, if they recognized Jesus for who he was and who he is, they wouldn't have been questioning why John was baptizing. Rather, they would say, could you baptize me? See, Jesus, who pre-existed his birth, who came from eternity, who through the world made everything, everything was made through him, he was standing there among them, and they didn't know him. And if they recognized that their creator, the sovereign, powerful Lord of the universe, was standing there in their midst, their whole perspective would be changed. They'd be confessing their sin. They'd be repenting. They'd be getting baptized. They would be saying, oh, God, have mercy on me. In Isaiah chapter 6, there's a great illustration of this concept. When Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, his response was, woe is me, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. That when he saw the Lord in his holiness, he immediately realized that he wasn't holy, and he was a sinner, and he needed to be cleansed. And that's the way it always is. And that was the issue for these men. They needed to see who Jesus is, and they needed to see Jesus for who he is. We need to remember that when people criticize, when people challenge, when people oppose what we're doing, when people question, and they say, well, why are you so radical? Aren't you taking this Christianity thing just a little bit too far? Why do you always go to church? Why are you always talking about Jesus? Why are you, moderation in all things, you know, you're just taking this a little bit too far. When you hear that kind of stuff, remember, there's someone they're not seeing. There's someone they're not seeing. There's someone they're not recognizing. Because if they truly saw Jesus, his holiness, his majesty, his love, his grace, his truth, the reality of who he is, they would have no problem with how radical you are about him. They'd have no problem with how committed you are to him if they could only see him. And so don't defend yourself. Point to Jesus. Pray that somehow they might see Jesus. Pray that they might see him. Because if they recognize him, they'll understand. They'll understand. And that's what John did. He just pointed people to Jesus. Look at verse 28. He said, these things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Bethabara means house of the ford. A ford is a shallow place of crossing. So it's a place where people would cross the Jordan. And you can think about that on your own. It's just amazing the possible significance of that place. Verse 29, the next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So the very next day, after being questioned about his authority and baptism, John saw Jesus coming and publicly pointed to him, introducing everyone who was there to him. Most likely at this point, Jesus returning from his 40 days of being tempted in the wilderness and being tested by the devil, the time when he successfully answered the temptations of the devil. So John sees Jesus returning, coming, and he introduces him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now that's John's ministry, to bear witness, to be a witness. And that's what he was doing, just pointing. There he is. Now, again, there's evidence that John didn't fully understand what he was saying. Like all the other prophets before him, didn't understand the full implications of his declaration or prophecies concerning the sufferings of Christ. They were longing, trying to figure out how it all worked out, but it's looking back that we see the full significance of this. Looking back. And I say this because later on, when John's arrested, sitting in prison, he starts to lose heart. And he actually sends a question, are you the coming one or should we look for another? He had this idea that Jesus was going to be the conquering king. And so here as he declares, behold the Lamb, he's declaring this in faith. Looking back, John the Apostle would clearly understand. Looking back, we can understand. You see, throughout the Old Testament, the Lamb was connected with sacrifice. Genesis chapter 3, when man sinned, the Lord provided the first sacrifice, providing skins to cover man's nakedness. Amen. One of the first consequences of sin is a man knew he was naked and he felt ashamed. And then before the end of that chapter, the Lord provided skins to cover their nakedness. So an animal had to die, the first life being taken, the first sacrifice made to cover the consequence of men's sin. And that began to teach a pattern. A pattern that Abel seemed to get, because Abel offered up a sacrifice of the firstborn of his flock, and the Lord respected that sacrifice. Then, as you're following the line of Scripture through, you come to Genesis chapter 22, when the Lord told Abraham to take his son, his only son Isaac, to a place that he would show him, to the land of Moriah, and offer him up as a burnt offering. And so he took Isaac and some wood and a knife and fire, and began to go up the mountain. And on the way up the mountain, Isaac said to his father in Genesis 22, verse 7, he said, look, the fire, the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham responded, prophesying, Genesis 22, 8. He said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. And they got to the top of the mountain, built the altar, put the wood on it, laid Isaac on the wood, raised his hand with a knife, ready to sacrifice his only son. And God stopped him. And God, he looked over in the thicket, and there was a ram. The Lord provided a ram as a substitute for Isaac, and he offered that ram instead of his son. And then Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide, as it is this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And you read through that story, it's so significant, because Abraham at first said the Lord will provide himself a lamb, and then God provided a ram. And then Abraham said, in this place the Lord will provide. And so you're left with a question at the end of Genesis 22, where's the lamb? Where's the lamb? And you follow on through Scripture and you get to the book of Exodus, the children of Israel in captivity in Egypt, being held as slaves. The Lord sent Moses to Pharaoh to tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh's response was, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" And the Lord began to send plague after plague with continual pleas to let his people go. And as you know in that story, Pharaoh was resolute in his determination to keep Israel as captives, as slaves. But then finally the Lord came to a point and he said, "I'm going to send one more plague. I'm going to send an angel of death to kill every firstborn in the land of Egypt." And with that sentence of death, the Lord made a provision for life. He said, "Take a lamb, kill it, drain its blood, roast it. Take the blood, put it over the door and on the doorposts. Everybody that enters into that house by faith and then partakes of the lamb will be kept safe. When the angel of death comes, he'll see the blood and pass over the house, and the people inside the house who trusted in the word of the Lord will be saved." And of course, that's what happened. They were saved by the blood of the lamb, and they were set free. And so every household on that first Passover, if they wanted to be saved, had to start asking the question, "Where's the lamb?" And then the Lord said it in the history of Israel by every year having them rehearse the story in the Feast of Passover, and every year that question would come up again, "Where's the lamb?" And then the Lord gave the sacrificial system on Mount Sinai. He told them that for a worshiper to approach God, he had to bring a substitute, he had to bring a sacrifice, and the worshiper would be accepted based on the death of the substitute. It suffered, the sacrifice suffered for the sins of the worshiper. And so the sacrifice was always inspected, but the worshiper wasn't. And then every morning and every evening for Israel, two lambs offered, one in the morning, one in the evening, for Israel every day of their national life, Exodus 29, 38 to 39. So every morning the priest would be asking the question, "Where is the lamb?" Every time somebody wanted to come to worship, the question would be, "Where is the lamb?" And the worshiper would be accepted, and the nation would be accepted, and anyone who was going to be accepted by God was accepted based on the lamb. And that system taught them that the penalty of sin was death and separation from God, and that God would accept a substitute for the sinner to cover the sin debt, to atone for their sin. And so if you came to worship, the question would be, "Where is the lamb?" And then we come to Isaiah. Isaiah the prophet certainly that John was familiar with because he just revealed his identity based on Isaiah's writing. That same prophet. By the way, they found the whole scroll of Isaiah in the Dead Sea Scrolls, out in the wilderness, in an Essene community, which is fascinating. That same prophet wrote in Isaiah 53, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before a shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth." And so the Lord, throughout Scripture, building this expectation, this expectancy that the one who would come would be the Lamb of God who would come to take away our sins. And here John announces, there he is, "Behold the Lamb." And that's what made John greater than any other prophet, because he had the privilege to point people, introduce people to the Lamb, who takes away. The word takes away here means to take up something and carry it away, to take it up and to carry it away. And that's what Jesus came to do. 1 Peter chapter 1, 18 to 19. 1 Peter 1, 18 to 19. You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And in that same book, 1 Peter 2, 24, it says that he bore our sins, 1 Peter 2, 24, in his own body. On that tree, he took them up, he took them away, he took them to the cross, and he covered that debt with his blood completely, where he died for the sins of the world. He carried every sin upon himself to the cross. And here John's saying, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, the spotless Lamb. He had just been tested. He was tempted in every way, yet he had not sinned, and he would not sin. Our substitute, our Passover, our sin bearer. Behold the Lamb. And John continued in verse 30. He said, this is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. Now, the day before, in verse 26, he said, there stands among you one that you do not know. Here in humility, he explained to them that he didn't know Jesus as the Lamb of God. He didn't know the significance of Jesus' true identity at first. He said, you didn't know. The day before, he said, you don't know the one standing among you. And here on this day, he says, I didn't know him. Now, if you had asked John before this, hey, do you know Jesus? He'd say, sure, he's my cousin. They were related. He would know that Jesus was born 6 months after John. Their families knew each other. Read Luke chapter 1. It's clear. But at this point, John had come to know the significance of Jesus, that Jesus actually pre-existed him. Even though he was born after him, he knew the supremacy of Christ at this point. His mission of baptizing that they had questioned was in part, he tells us here, to reveal Jesus to Israel. And he continued to explain in verse 32, and John bore witness saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water sent to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, and I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. This is the reason that John was baptizing him. God told John, go out in the wilderness and baptize in water. And as you're doing that, you're going to eventually see who my son is, who the Messiah is. So as people were coming, and he was preaching repentance, get ready, the Lord's coming, it's time to repent. And then he was baptizing them as they confessed their sins. All the while he's doing this, John's watching and waiting to see something supernatural happen to somebody, the Spirit descending on somebody in some special way to identify the Messiah, the Son of God. Can you imagine that? Everyone he's baptizing, thinking, is this the guy? Is this he? Is this it? You're just waiting. The Son of God is a title for the Messiah. They understood that. They believed that. The Son of God is a title for the Messiah based on God's promise to David that he would have a descendant who would reign, a descendant of David, and yet the Lord said, I will be his father, and he shall be my son, 1 Samuel chapter 7. Isaiah 9:6, a verse we often read at Christmas. Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So he's identifying the Messiah. And because he is the Son of God, he shared the nature of God. He was fully man and yet fully divine. A few verses to write down. And we're not going to take time to go and look at each one, but write these down. Isaiah 11, 1 and 2. Isaiah 11, 1 and 2 says, "The rod from the stem of Jesse would have the Spirit upon him." A descendant of Jesse. Isaiah 11, 2. Then Isaiah 42, verse 1. Isaiah 42, verse 1 says that the elect one of whom God said, "I have put my Spirit upon him." And speaking of the servant, the Messiah there in Isaiah 42, 1. The Spirit of God being upon him was evidence that he was the Messiah. One more verse to write down, Isaiah 61, verse 1. And notice all of these are from Isaiah. Isaiah 61, verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he has anointed me." Anointed means Messiah, the Christ. So the Spirit came upon him to show John very clearly that this was the Son of God. This was the Messiah. This is the Lamb of God. This is the one I've been talking about. And it's significant that the Spirit came down as a dove, in the form of a dove. Why a dove? God didn't randomly choose that symbol. Could have chosen anything. Could have come down like a hawk. Could have come down like a parrot. But he came down like a dove. The best way to understand the Bible is to use the Bible. And if you do a search for the word dove, you'll find the very first occurrence of the word dove is in Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8, therefore, defines dove for us. The flood was over, God's judgment was complete. Noah sent a dove out of the ark to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. The dove, the first time he was sent, found no resting place and returned to Noah. They waited 7 days, and Noah sent the dove out again. This time the dove came back with an olive branch, freshly plucked olive leaf in its mouth. And then Noah waited another 7 days and sent the dove out, and it didn't return again. Until here. That's the picture. That's the portrait. It was then that God said, "You can exit the ark." But the Bible gives this picture of the dove descending now, landing now, not on an ark and not coming to Noah, but upon Jesus. Because Jesus is now our refuge. Jesus is now the one that provides safety from judgment, as the ark of old. And Peter pointed to this picture of the flood and the ark as a picture of baptism in 1 Peter chapter 3, 21 and 22. The world in Noah's day was judged, and wickedness was wiped out by the waters of the flood. And only those in the ark were saved. And likewise, there's judgment coming for our sin. That was John's message. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. There's judgment coming for the sins of the world. And here comes the Lamb who's going to take away the sins of the world. And he's the only one that you can find refuge in, you can find safety in, by believing in him. If you believe in him, if you trust in him, if you come to him by faith, you'll be saved. Remember in the story of the flood and the ark, only 8 got in. Only 8 were saved. It's a choice. Now, next time, next week, we're going to discuss baptism more. Specifically, the baptism of the Holy Spirit in contrast to the baptism with water. Because clearly, John made that distinction here. I baptize with water, but this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. When you are talking about baptism in Scripture, you have to pay attention to who the baptizer is and what they're being baptized with. Okay, so I'm going to give you that homework to look up the word baptism, look at who the baptizer is and what they're being baptized with. Okay, we're talking about Jesus who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Okay, disciples baptized, the Holy Spirit baptizes, So you have to pay attention to what you're being baptized with or into. And next time we get together, we're going to begin by talking about baptism and specifically the contrast here between baptism with water and baptism with the Holy Spirit. But for today, the whole point of this passage, so a few points. You know, we're the voice. We're telling people the message. Our significance, the greatest thing we can do is share a message to point people to Jesus today. Understand that John had this attitude that I might decrease, that he might increase. And we'll see that in John chapter 3. You can't save yourself. You can't save yourself. The Jewish tradition was you immerse yourself. You can't do that. There's no way you can clean yourself up. Have you tried it? You can't. You might get 98%, but 2% still makes you dirty. Only Jesus can cleanse you. You have to be willing to say, I need a Savior, and submit to Him as Savior. Only Jesus can save you. He's like the ark. He's your refuge in judgment. If you're in Him, you're safe from judgment. And we'll see throughout this book that John develops this argument that, look, you can trust Him. He is who He said He is. He's the Son of God. He's the Savior. He loves you. You can trust Him. And when people see who Jesus is, and it changes everything. There's one among you whom you do not know. I didn't know him, John said. That's why I came baptizing. As you get to know Jesus, it totally changes your view. People around you are not understanding your faith commitment, pray that they would see Jesus. If you're wondering why you're not radical, you need to see Jesus more. There's something about Him you're not seeing yet. Because I know that when I see His great love, His sacrificial love, His great kindness, His power, His truth, how can I not but want to serve Him with everything I have? The things of the world can get in the way. But when we see Him, woe is me. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. And Lord, we do thank you. We thank you, Lord, that you've revealed yourself to us and you've given us your word. I pray for my brothers and sisters in this room that all of us would see you more clearly, that anything that's getting in the way of us seeing you, that you would please help us, show us. If there's sin, we want to deal with it. If there are distractions, we want to lay them aside. We want to run that race that's set before us and lay aside those things that tend to get in the way. And give us a clear vision of who you are, Lord, because we know as we see you, you're changing us. As we behold your glory, we're being transformed. That one day when we see you, we'll be like you. So help us, Lord, see you more clearly. And we pray, Lord, for those who are with us that haven't yet recognized you as Lord and Savior, that today might be the day where they put their trust in you. That they would be born not of the will of men, but of the will of God. That lives would be transformed today by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.